Thank you, Frank Iacovino. We're going to start with a little quiz this morning. I'd like for you to take a pen or a pencil and write something on your worship folder. If I had it within me to give you any three things your little heart desired, what would they be? What would you ask for? You don't have to show this to anybody else, just kind of between you and the Lord. Write down the three things that you would like above everything else. Some of you are giving me pretty blank stares. Tough question. And when you finish that, I want you just to kind of set it aside, and we'll come back to it later in the service. Today we have the privilege of starting a new sermon series based on one of the least read portions of the Word of God, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, with supplemental material from the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, some people have called this the graveyard of the Scriptures, both figuratively because it's a place we generally stay away from, and literally because there are a number of deaths and burials mentioned in these passages. Over the next 5 months, I want us to examine some of the tombstones in this graveyard, and particularly the epitaphs that God has written on those tombstones. Epitaphs, you know, are often used to capsulize a person's life. I've entitled this new series, Leaders Set the Standard, Enlightening Epitaphs of the Kings and Prophets. Point is this: as leaders go, so go a nation, or a company, or a church. We see this so clearly in the lives of the ancient Israelites. When a godly king was on the throne, or one of the great prophets was challenging God's people, spiritual blessings and progress were always there. But when a wicked ruler was ruling, or when there was no prophet for the people of God, spiritual chaos was inevitably the result. I think that is still true today. I, for one, would rather be living under our current threat of terrorism and with the stock market in a slump and the economy generally in a funk, but with a man in the White House who acknowledges God and tries to pursue biblical principles, than to live under a roaring economy with budget surpluses but moral deficits, under a president whose ethical standards were gleaned from pop culture and overnight opinion polls. And I would also rather endure very average preaching and mediocre music under pastors and elders whose goal was integrity and leading God's people in the pursuit of holiness than to have brilliant and eloquent sermons and symphony quality music produced by leaders more concerned with their own press clippings than with God. This truth that leaders set the standard is one of the reasons our church is making a major new investment in leadership development. We're doing that through the Journey to Maturity series. We believe we owe it to the next generation to make sure that First Free continues to be led by those who are committed to biblical standards of faith and conduct. Still, a question may come to your mind. Why explore a graveyard for epitaphs when there are so many other options available to us? Why not study one of the Gospels or another one of the great epistles of the New Testament or even the book of Revelation? And my answer to you is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I take that literally. All Scripture. That's why for the last 18 years I have tried to balance my preaching between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between doctrinal portions and narrative portions. I believe we need a balanced diet in order to grow healthy. Some years ago, we did a series on the life of David. I remember that well myself because it had a powerful impact on my own life. We're going to pick up at the end of the life of David, beginning this morning with his son Solomon. And Lord willing, we're going to consider the lives and legacies of about 15 of the kings of Israel and Judah, along with four or five of the great prophets. I've never preached these books before, except for one or two chapters from them. And so we're going to be plowing new ground together. I'm pumped. But before beginning our new journey with Solomon this morning, I think it would be good to take a 5-minute overview of the history of Israel so we can see where this period fits into the whole. The father of the Jewish people was Abraham, who lived in the 21st century BC. He was the first of four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph, the last of the patriarchs, was sold into slavery by his 11 brothers and was sent to Egypt. But by God's great providence, he came out of a prison in Egypt and eventually became the prime minister of that country. When a terrible famine hit the entire Middle East, his brothers traveled to Egypt to find food, for they heard that food had been stored there, which it had, due to their brother Joseph having stored it. They not only found food, but they found their lost long brother, whom they had presumed to have been long dead. The Pharaoh there, as a favor to Joseph, gave his brothers a new home in the Nile Delta. And this extended family of about 70 members prospered and became a nation of about 2 million people. After Joseph's death, however, a Pharaoh came to power who knew not Joseph. And the fortunes of the Israelites deteriorated markedly. They became slaves instead of guests. In about the year 1446, the Israelites were rescued from Egypt by God's miraculous power. Moses led them across the Sea of Reeds to Mount Sinai and eventually to the very doorstep of the Promised Land. Tragically, as we saw just a few weeks ago, the people rebelled against God, and as a result, they were forced to spend nearly 40 years in the desert, wandering around until an entire generation had died off. But eventually Joshua led them across the Jordan River into that land that God had promised to Abraham some 700 years before. The conquest of the land from the pagan tribes that lived there took about 30 years. And then for three centuries, Israel lived in a theocracy, with God as the ultimate authority, working through various judges. Eventually, they begged God for a king. Why? Because everybody else had a king. And God acceded to their wish while warning them that the centralization of power had some grave dangers for them. He gave them Saul as their first king, a man with enormous potential, but a man who failed to live up to that potential. Saul was followed by David, and David by Solomon. This was known as the Golden Age of Israel, or the time of the United Monarchy. The kingdom split after the death of Solomon in 931 BC. 10 tribes became the nation of Israel under King Jeroboam. 2 tribes became the nation of Judah under Rehoboam. Both countries largely failed to follow the Lord, though Judah, all of whose kings were in the dynasty of David, had a few righteous rulers. Israel had none. As a result, God brought the Assyrians in 722 BC to destroy the nation of Israel and carry off its inhabitants into exile. To this day, they are known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Not one Jewish person today can trace his lineage to any of those 10 tribes. Judah lasted for another 140 years until King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians put it out of its misery in about 600 BC. All of the kings and prophets that we'll be studying during this series come from this period, from Solomon to the fall of Jerusalem. The first thing we discover in the book of 1 Kings is that the torch is passed from David to Solomon. David is very old and near death as the book opens, but choosing his successor did not turn out to be an easy thing. His wife Bathsheba desired for her son Solomon to take the throne. David had agreed, but David had had several wives. He had had many children. He was a very poor father, and therefore there was a lot of bad blood in the family. Before David could crown Solomon, his older son Adonijah had himself crowned as king. And it took a lot of work on the part of Bathsheba and Zadok the high priest and Nathan the prophet and a number of other loyal officials to crown Solomon, get Adonijah to give up the crown, and allow Solomon to consolidate his kingdom. The official passing of the torch involved a beautiful and profound charge from King David to his son Solomon. It's found at the beginning of 1 Kings 2. David says, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, Solomon. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants, David, watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now, the key concept that David communicates to his son and successor here is the need for obedience to the commandments of God. That is conveyed through a number of words he uses, words like walk, observe, keep, watch. You see, God's blessings have always been contingent upon obedience. Not his salvation, that is a grace gift. But if one wants to experience the joy and blessing and peace and happiness and spiritual prosperity that God has in store for us, it can only be enjoyed if we are obedient. Solomon could have heeded this charge better than he did. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we read about a remarkable exchange between King Solomon and the Lord. It happened early in his reign, through a dream, but it was a very real experience. In this exchange, the Lord offers to give Solomon whatever he wants. Now, Solomon started off pretty well as king. We read in verse 3 of chapter 3 that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. That seems like a small exception, but it's really more significant than we might think. The high places were religious altars built by pagans on tops of mountains. Now, the fact that Solomon is making offerings there does not mean that he's worshiping the false gods of the pagans. He's worshiping the true God on pagan altars. Now, why would he do this? Because the Lord had commanded that the worship should take place in the tabernacle in Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant. That's where sacrifices were to be made. Why does he use these pagan altars? I think it's because Solomon was given to ostentation. Solomon was one who liked to be seen doing things. You can see it in all the magnificent buildings he built, but also in his religious practices. He could sacrifice thousands of animals. On one occasion, he sacrificed 20,000 at one time, but you can't do that in the tabernacle. You got to be out in the open where everybody can see you. One night after Solomon offered 1,000 animals in sacrifice on the high place at Gibeon, The Lord appears to him during the night. And the Lord says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, the Lord is willing to overlook Solomon's compromise on this high place thing because he appreciates Solomon's heart and so far his obedience. So he says, tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. I asked you earlier in the service to write down the three things you would most like to have. How do they compare with the request that Solomon made of the Lord? We read in verse 7 that after thanking God for his kindness to his father David and to himself, Solomon says this, I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. And it says the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. I'm going to share a little later this morning that I think Solomon could have done better, but he could have done worse. And the Lord was pleased. Here's how God responds to Solomon's request. Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, or will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will even give you a long life. Let's stop here for a moment and think about what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom. Charles Stanley, a well-known pastor and television preacher, has just published a new book entitled Walking Wisely, Real Guidance for Life's Journey. He defines wisdom in that book this way. Wisdom is the capacity to see things from God's perspective and to respond to them according to scriptural principles. Another way of stating the same thing is wisdom is seeking heavenly opinions on earthly circumstances. Wisdom is not equal to knowledge, though a wise person uses knowledge. Actually, some of the most knowledgeable, brilliant people on earth are fools, not wise by God's standards. At Harvard, Princeton, and at Yale, you will probably find more brain power per capita than anywhere else in the world. But wisdom, friends, is in very short supply in those hallowed halls. Wisdom starts and ends with God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear here means reverence or awe. The person who stands in awe of Almighty God is starting the journey toward wisdom. That's what Solomon asked for, and that's what God gave him. With the result that Solomon receives wisdom greater than that of all the other kings of the earth. The writer immediately offers us an illustration of Solomon's wisdom. He tells us a story, a true story, about two women who lived in the same house, and they each had a son within 3 days of one another. Tragically, one night, one of the women rolled over on her son and smothered him accidentally. She woke up to find him dead, but the other woman was still asleep. So she took her dead son and exchanged her son for the living son of the other woman while the woman was still sleeping. When that woman woke up, she was stunned to find her child dead. But her motherly instincts told her something was wrong. This was not her child. But she could not prove it. There were no witnesses to this dastardly deed. There were no DNA tests possible. And the fact that both of these women were prostitutes meant that no one was willing to stick out their neck to bring her justice. But the case eventually came to King Solomon. And we pick up the story in verse 23. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead.' While that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." Just how great was Solomon's wisdom? We read a few verses later that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. The writer goes on to tell us that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs, a number of which are found in our book of Proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. He understood plant life, and he gave lectures on animals and fish and birds and reptiles. Legend tells us he was able to talk to the animals, but there's nothing about that in the text. Clearly, however, Solomon's wisdom went beyond just discernment, and he had enormous knowledge about a great many subjects. In chapter 10, we have the fascinating story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. She had heard about Solomon, and she wanted to come and test his knowledge. So she asked him the hardest questions she could think of, and he answered them all. And here's her summary of her visit. She said to Solomon, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me." But you remember that God not only granted to Solomon the wish that he made, but God granted him something else. He granted him wealth also. I think a gracious response to the fact that Solomon had been unselfish in his initial request. So Solomon also receives riches greater than that of all the kings of the earth. Just how rich was he? In chapter 4, we read that he had 4,000 stalls for his chariots. He had 12,000 horses. In chapters 5 and following, we're told about the temple that he built in Jerusalem, which was one of the most magnificent buildings ever built on the face of the earth. Estimates of its cost range from $2 to $25 billion. The king imported, on average, 25 tons of gold a year, and everything in his palace was made of gold. It specifically says in verse 21 of chapter 10, nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. A few verses later, it adds, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees. It'd be like saying oak trees in Missouri. Further, it says in verse 22 that the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. Look at the summary of his wisdom and wealth as it is found in verses 23 to 25. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules, and he just got richer. Friends, there's another message in this amazing account, and that is that wisdom and riches are not enough. That is, they're not enough for spiritual success. Don't misunderstand me. Wisdom or discernment is a great gift, and it's one to be envied. I've come to the conclusion over the years that the greatest gift a leader of the church can have is discernment. Oh, we need among our elders all the gifts. We need mercy, and we need administration. We need leadership. We need all the gifts. But without the gift of discernment, God's people will wander in a desert. And wealth is also a good gift from God, though there's a great deal more risk associated with it. The options that wealthy people have for serving the Lord and for accomplishing good for mankind are enormous. They shouldn't feel guilty about their wealth as long as they're seeking to serve God with it. But neither wisdom nor wealth can produce spiritual success in and of themselves. Solomon had both, but they were not well balanced with obedience, with the result that Solomon's life was largely a spiritual failure. The very first thing we're told about Solomon after the consolidation of his empire is that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, God had made it clear that he did not want Israel making alliances with pagan nations. God would be their protector, but Solomon disobeyed. And when Solomon disobeyed, he did so in style. We read over in chapter 11 that King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Some commentators have seen a contradiction here between Solomon's wisdom and his action. They suggest that any man who would take on 1,000 mothers-in-law can't be exceptionally bright. That's just for fun, you know. I have a great relationship with my mother-in-law and my stepmother-in-law. Seriously, I think that what Solomon was suffering from here is the plague of a divided heart. He had other loves, and those loves drew him away from the Lord. Solomon is so much like many of us. When we passionately express our love for the Lord, but have divided hearts. I think of the businessman who professes faith in God, but tolerates unethical behavior in his business. Or I think of the husband who professes to love his wife, but has a stash of pornography on the side. Or I think of any one of us who worships and praises God, but clings to something God has forbidden. A pastor I know tells the story of rounding the corner of his house and seeing his young 3-year-old son, Joshua, holding tight onto their Labrador retriever named Kelly. Now, Kelly was known to tolerate that for a while, and then would get fed up and would nip at the boy. And little Josh knew this, but he was stubborn. And at this point in time, he had his arms around that dog and his face buried in that dog, and he didn't see his father coming up. And his father heard him pray, "Dear God, please don't let Kelly bite me." And the father said to his son, "Hey, Josh, I think God is more likely to answer that prayer if you let go of the dog." And you know, that's true of so many of us. We cling to something we know is going to hurt us, and we pray, "Lord, don't let it bite us." We cling to things that God has told us specifically in His Word are wrong. Maybe a relationship we know is wrong. Perhaps a habit that we've been told is going to produce harmful consequences. Or perhaps it's something that is good, but it is not the best. And we cling and ask God to protect us. Solomon's problem was that he had a divided heart, and it eventually led to his downfall. Now, I want us to spend the last few minutes this morning pondering some truths that we need to take home from this portion of Solomon's life. The first is that wisdom is no substitute for obedience. There's a very profound verse in 1 Samuel 15:22, where the prophet Samuel comes to Saul, the first king of Israel, and Saul was given the green light to go up against the Amalekites and destroy them. And Samuel had told Saul that he had to destroy everything they owned. He was to keep nothing. But Saul had a better idea. Saul used his powerful reasoning to say that the best of these animals would make a great sacrifice to God. And so he kept some of the animals and offered a sacrifice. And Samuel finds him sacrificing. But you know, on the surface, sounds like a good thing. But here's what Samuel says. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Friends, you may be brilliant, and you may have reasoning powers that enable you to win almost any argument. And you may even have the gifts, the biblical gifts of discernment and wisdom and knowledge, but none of that is a substitute for obedience to God. You know, the U.S. has probably never had a president more intelligent than Bill Clinton. There's just no way to describe that man's mental powers except brilliant. But no one would call him wise, not even his closest associates. Now, maybe James Carville. Bill Clinton is a tragic figure. A tragic figure, despite his brilliance, because he never balanced that intelligence with obedience to natural law, much less to the moral law of God. On the other hand, you may not feel very intelligent. You may today feel like you're not very competent. You may feel like a failure. But friend, I want to tell you that no matter who you are, you can live a life that is pleasing to God. You can be a person who lives life to the fullest just simply by being obedient to the Word of God. It's not an issue of native ability. It's an issue of humility and surrender to the living Lord. Second, wisdom is no substitute for proper priorities. There's a very interesting and revealing observation at the very end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. It says, in the 11th year, in the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. Solomon had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. We've already mentioned this great temple that Solomon built. It stood for 300 years as the center of Israel's worship. He did a marvelous job completing that temple, but he took twice as long to build his own palace. I think the implication of that, it was twice as nice. Solomon's priorities were not straight. I wonder if Solomon's personal priorities weren't out of order even when he made his famous request of God. Remember exactly what he asked for back in chapter 3? Here's what he said to God. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Yeah, that's a good request, but it's probably not the best request. Solomon sought wisdom so he could govern the nation. He didn't seek wisdom to govern his own life. God wants us to put first things first. We can be hugely successful in our careers, but if we have to ignore God and put him on the back burner in order to accomplish that, we are a significant failure. And we may be hugely successful in ministry, but if our families are in disarray as a result, we are a spiritual failure. And we may be very knowledgeable in this area or that, but if we haven't learned to see things, this is the definition of wisdom, remember, see things in our own lives from God's perspective and respond to them with biblical principles, we will fail miserably. Thirdly and finally, wisdom is no substitute for intimacy with the Lord. It is difficult not to draw some comparisons between David and Solomon. In terms of political skill, they were both good, but Solomon outdid his father. He had peace throughout his reign, whereas David was always at war. When it comes to wealth, they were both extremely wealthy, but again, Solomon outdid his father. When it comes to territory, they both ruled over an area much larger than Israel today, but again, Solomon outdid his dad. Yet when you look at their legacies, David comes out far ahead. Solomon virtually disappears from view in Scripture when he dies, but David is mentioned in nearly every book of the Bible. Again and again, we hear words like this, God saying, for David's sake, I will do such and such. Or for David's sake, I will refrain from doing such and such. Why? Well, David was no less a sinner than Solomon. But David had an unsurpassed love for the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Great sin can be resolved by great forgiveness. But a divided heart is almost always fatal. Whether or not God ever asked David the question I asked you this morning, or the question God asked Solomon, I don't know for sure. But David answered the question, whether he was asked or not. That is, what do you desire above all else? Do you remember his answer? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Solomon sought discernment to rule the nation, discernment from the Lord, but David sought the Lord. That's the difference. You know, God wants us to seek him today. He wants us to seek wisdom. None of us is ever going to be as wise as Solomon. God promised there would be nobody as wise as Solomon. So that's not open for discussion. But God wants us to pursue wisdom. But even more, he wants us to pursue him. The point of this is not that we might dwell in this building within these four walls all the days of our life. That wouldn't be something to look forward to. But rather to dwell in an intimate relationship with God. That's David's heart. How do you connect with God? You know, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. Jesus is the only way. If you want to have that kind of an intimate relationship with the Father, you've got to come through the Son. You've got to realize you're a sinner. Jesus died for your sin. He has great forgiveness awaiting you no matter what you've done, but you must receive him. You must accept him. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And our communion meditation is simply this. One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I was reading the other day from Luke 24, the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Remember, they didn't recognize Jesus as they walked with him. He was in his resurrection body, and he was telling them some amazing things. It says they stopped, and Jesus broke the bread, and then they saw that it was Jesus. There was something in the breaking of the bread that revealed the beauty of Christ to them. I think that can still happen today when we gather around this simple meal, the bread and the cup. There's something about it that reveals Jesus to us in a special way. I hope you're attracted to him this morning. I hope you desire intimacy with him. Would you bow your heads as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table? Father, thank you for loving us enough to send your only Son to die for us. Lord, human wisdom draws us in so many different directions, pulls us away from you. The cares of this world and the relationships of this world vie for our attention. Today we express to you that we want to have an intimate relationship with you. We want to love you as David loved you. Lord, the wisdom of Solomon would be a great thing, but even more, we want to know you and love you. Father, thank you for this bread, which represents the body of Christ, which was bruised and broken for us. And thank you for this cup, which represents his blood spilled out on Calvary's cross, that our sins might be washed as white as snow. Feed us, Lord. Energize us as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.